Good morning, everyone. We'll try the microphone again today and see how long it lasts or works or starts snap, crackle, and popping. Jim's not here to ask me if I took that picture, but I did take the picture. That's roughly the area where Solomon's portico would have been at that we're going to see in our text this morning. The eastern wall area of the temple. If you would, take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 10 this morning. John chapter 10. Marty's cough's contagious. Not that he's contagious, just the cough. If you would, before we jump in, if you may already have Romans chapter 8 bookmarked if you come to this church any amount of time, but you might want to put your finger there or a little bookmark there for a little bit later in the sermon. But for now, as we come to John chapter 10, and we come to this section of John chapter 10, it would do us well to realize that Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. John's gospel has 21 chapters, but a little more than half of it is comprised of the last week of Jesus' life. For over a year, we've been following John's account of Jesus' public ministry. But by the time we reach the end of this chapter, chapter 10, Jesus will withdraw himself back to the area near the Jordan River where John is baptizing, or was baptizing, excuse me, where Jesus himself was baptized. Chapter 11 will be a familiar chapter for us all because that is the chapter in which Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. Chapter 12, we will see his triumphal entry back into Jerusalem. And from there forward, the timeline or the sands of the hourglass are falling through for that last week of our Lord's life here on this earth and his humanity. So turning to this halfway point of John's gospel, before he removes himself from his public ministry, we have some key text we must explore to walk through and exposit these last 21 verses. By that I mean verse 22 through verse 42, is a monumental task. If, in fact, our desire is to pull all the diamonds out that the Lord has for us there. And I believe this congregation wants to mine those diamonds out. They have for quite some time. I found a quote from A.W. Pink about this exact text that we're entering into this morning. He said this: "It is by no means a simple task either to analyze or to summarize the second half of John 10. And who am I to argue with A.W. Pink? Since it's no simple task, let us begin by reading the text before us, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Let us pray. Father, it was just quoted from your servant, Pink. It is quite a monumental task to exposit, explain, expand upon this text. So much truth here. So much that you would want your people to see and understand. So much here that points to your glory and the glory of the Son. God, I pray that these things are pressed upon us this very morning. You would write them upon our hearts. Bring them to the forefront of our mind that we might see and glimpse more of your glory and a desire to know you more. Father, I pray that as we jump into this text, that anywhere that I may be a stumbling block, that you would remove me so that there would be a clear proclamation of your word, an understanding of your truth and such a great love for you as you have bestowed upon us. I ask these things and I commend this time to you. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I've often spoke of how important context is in studying God's Word. It's necessary as we explore deep theological truths, but it's also important to help explain in the context in regards to the initial hearers of the text. The New Testament was written, the recipients of the New Testament, initial recipients, were first century individuals. We looked at the Gospels and some other parts of Scripture. It tells us which people groups it's sent to. The setting and events are important for us to understand because of the application involved in the context and the theological truths. As we said, as we talk about shepherds and sheep, that's foreign to many of us, but it had been a way of life for the first century reader. Much of the works and words of Jesus to this point have taken place, when they have taken place in Jerusalem, have centered around one of the great feasts that the Jews celebrate and recognize. This, practically speaking, was because all the Jewish males would flood into Jerusalem during these feasts. They were required to. The population would swell. But also, all these feasts pointed to the Messiah. There was a connection between all these feasts and the coming Savior. So it was an opportune time for the Lord to speak and teach, as any time the Lord was to speak and teach is an opportune time, but especially during those events because of the connection between them and what they celebrated and Him as the Messiah. As we come to this section, though, notice there's a distinction here or a transition between verse 21 that we completed last week and this section. The previous events, you might remember, in John 10, were centered around the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Actually, the chapter prior to was as well. Here we are told it's the time of the Feast of Dedication. So what that tells us contextually is about 2 months have transpired from verse 21 to verse 22. It also tells us Jesus probably didn't leave Jerusalem because the transition text didn't say Jesus went back up to Jerusalem, as it often tells us when he goes to Jerusalem. He probably had stayed in Jerusalem for these 2 months, possibly in Bethany or somewhere close by, but more than likely Jerusalem itself. With the other feasts that we know of and that we've studied and we've looked at in John's Gospel, we can point directly to an Old Testament event or something that established and set forth that feast or dedication. I'm sorry, feast or celebration. They're rooted in the Old Testament. Now, we cannot do that with the Feast of Dedication. This feast that he's talking about here is not connected to an Old Testament passage or event in which the feast was ordained and recognized and began to be celebrated. So I say that question, you might think, well, what is it and where did it come from? I'm glad you're asking that question, thinking that question at least. What is this feast? Where did it come from? I'll give you a hint. It's what we hear of today and we know of today as Hanukkah. Hanukkah that the Jews celebrate. We're familiar with that term at least, if not the Feast of Dedication, but we still might not understand where does it come from? What do they celebrate? And all we know is they put up a menorah and light a bunch of candles. I'm glad you're here because I'm going to tell you. Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. So although this feast isn't rooted in the Old Testament, there is a messianic connection. And I'd add there's an end times connection as well. There's an eschatological connection between the Feast of Dedication and the end times. Now, I know that usually gets people's attention when you talk about end times. We're not going to go deep into it, but we will make reference of it. The early church, these Jews in the first century, you notice there Jesus does not explain it. They knew exactly what it was because it was during the feast. They knew what it was all about. So we should have a little bit of working knowledge at least of what's going on, right? Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, has its origins in the intertestamental period. Now, that's a big theological word. Basically, that's the time between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the arrival of the Messiah, the incarnation. There's 400 years of silence between the closing of Malachi and when Messiah arrived. To commemorate the Jews' defeat of a Syrian king is what this is all about. The 25th day of Kislev, which is on the Jewish calendar, is when this event took place. The king, the Syrian king's name was this, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if that name sounds a little bit familiar and you're trying to figure out where do I know that name from, if you were here when we studied Daniel, you heard us reference Antiochus Epiphanes, this harsh ruler. Daniel 9, Daniel 11 reference Daniel speaking of this person. But it sometimes is the case with prophecy, especially end times prophecy, you have a short-term fulfillment and then a long-term expectation of a fulfillment that is yet to come. That's what's going on here. Antiochus ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He was a polytheist. He was devoted to Greek culture. In 170 BC, he conquered Jerusalem. In 167 BC, he imposed that the Greek culture be imposed upon all regions that he ruled. That is a term you may also be familiar with, the term Hellenization. He was the one that brought that in, Hellenization. He conquered Jerusalem. He went into the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He put up a pagan idol, and he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, in the most holy place. So if you're familiar with Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, he speaks of the abomination of desolation. Short-term fulfillment of prophecy, Antiochus Epiphanes did this in the intertestamental period. There are many today that hold to that is the only fulfillment of that text. To do so would ignore Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 when he speaks of a yet future event connected to in similarity to what happened when Antiochus Epiphanes did it about 170 years before Jesus walked this earth. Antiochus wanted to completely wipe out Judaism. He required the Jews to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. He outlawed the Old Testament scriptures. They burned scrolls. They destroyed all they found. Told them they could not worship their God. And not just they couldn't worship, but you must offer up sacrifices to the pagan gods. You must recognize there's a pig that's been slaughtered. Y'all, do we understand how offensive that would be to the Jews? A pig slaughtered on the altar of God? He outlawed their feasts. He outlawed the Jewish ordinances of like Sabbath keeping and circumcision. All that stuff was outlawed under him. His savageness, his cruelty caused the Jews to rise up in revolt. A priest named Mattathias and his sons led this guerrilla warfare type revolt. And after 3 years, the Jews prevailed, led by Jacob Maccabeus, one of Mattathias' sons. If you've ever looked at a Catholic Bible or ever heard the name Maccabees, it's the books in between the two that cover what's going on at that time period. They're not canonical. They're not part of the scripture, even though the Roman Catholics have put them in there. They're not canonical. Jacob Maccabeus led the revolt, the prevailing defeat of them on 25 Kislev, 164 BC. They liberated the temple. They purged and cleansed it, and they rededicated the temple to God. 2 Maccabees records those events, and Josephus, the historian, does as well. So they recognized that event of Jacob Maccabeus leading the revolt that defeated the Syrian king, rededicating the temple, and they celebrated it. They've been celebrating it for nearly 200 years by the time our Lord came, and that's what's going on here. That's the middle of the feast that he shows up at. So there's your history lesson. There's the backdrop to what we're looking at today. Another connection, I think, is it's during wintertime. Y'all have seen many of my pictures of Israel. We went in the summertime, and y'all have seen the hot, dry, arid environment, which is a large portion of Israel. But in Jerusalem, it does get cold. It can snow in Jerusalem. It's elevated. There's mountains in the area. One morning we were there, actually, I put on a hoodie when I went out for my morning Bible study. I didn't keep it on long because the sprinklers kicked on and sprayed me, so I had to take it off. But that's beside the point. It's winter, so it's cold in Jerusalem. We know Hanukkah falls the same time for us, around Christmas time, right? So it's winter time. Jesus is walking in the portico of Solomon, which is actually right outside the temple, along the eastern wall, near the beautiful cave. The Kidron Valley is below. A roofed colonnade provided some protection from the elements, and large crowds would come there because it was kind of protected and it was cold. And it rained in that time of year quite a bit. It's a place that early Christians proclaimed the gospel in this same area. Acts 3:11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. Acts 5:12, now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, or yours may say porch. Back to our text, though, before we jump into the real meat of this message this morning. John makes this clear, it's winter. It's a celebratory time, remembering their release from bondage, their release from idols, their release from this heavy hand of Antiochus. The fact that he mentions it's winter, this is also a metaphor for the Jews' spiritual condition. Cold and dark was their condition. Rejection of their promised Messiah was happening. I had to look for this verse for a minute, but it kept bringing me back to a text that I knew I'd seen somewhere before, and admittedly, it took me a minute to find it, but I did find it. John may have had this text in Jeremiah in mind as well. Jeremiah 8, verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. It was winter in more ways than one in Israel. And we're only 2 to maybe 3 months away from our Lord going to the cross. Now let's really jump into the meat of the text. Didn't know you were coming from a history lesson today, did you? I think it's important for the context, though, of what's going on. Yeah, I know I'm a theology nerd, but I'm also a history nerd, so whenever you can put them together, I really get excited. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly." By saying the Jews were to recognize the primary ones he would be speaking to would be who? The Jewish leaders, right? Those are the people we're looking to. Again, they demand of the Lord. We also notice here it says they're gathered around. Some of your translations may say something different there, but literally it means to surround or to encircle. So it's not like they're out there randomly. They're flocking around him and demanding of him. Now, they're asking the right question. They are asking the right question. Are you him? However, we'll soon see they had ulterior motives. Contrast that to when Jesus was questioning the disciples in Caesarea Philippi about who he is. Remember that conversation that took place? Jesus, when the people say you're this, the people say you're that, Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" Matthew 16, 15 and 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's glorious truth right there. Amen. You remember what happened next? Do you remember what the Lord said next? To Peter's response, here's what the Lord said. Matthew 16, 17, the very next verse. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Not a pat on the back for you figured it out, Peter. Blessed are you because God revealed this to you. And then you proclaim it, but God revealed it to you. This ties directly to what's going on right here. Directly. These Jews had bore witness to miracles, to teachings. They'd sat and stood at the foot of the Lord himself, God in flesh, perform miracles and proclaim the truth. Yet they ask this question. How long will you keep us in suspense? Are you him? They had ulterior motives, folks. Now remember this, He was a great threat to upsetting the religious system of the day for them. They had much authority. They had flourished financially, and they'd been fleecing the people. There would also be a real fear. Remember, again, the backdrop of this revolt against the ruler, in the back of their mind, there's also a real fear of Jesus' popularity fanning the flames of another revolt against Rome. And make no mistake about it, Rome would crush them, and they did a couple of decades after these events. 70 AD, the temple was torn down to ground level. Think of the celebration in the backdrop here, of what they're celebrating. These leaders wouldn't just fear the power of Rome to crush them, but they had a pretty good arrangement going on with Rome too. More than anything, though, the thing that makes them want to go against Roman law would be his claims to be God himself. That's really the crux of the matter. Now, their strategy was another public proclamation of his deity. That would further their case to have him killed, would it not? If he will publicly proclaim this, and as many people as we can get around us that hear him say this, that gives us more fuel and ability to demonize him and have him killed. They wanted a crowd of witnesses as they could get. They also wanted the public support, which when we get to the trial, they have the public support largely. Notice, tell us if you are the Christ. And what else? And do it openly. That's what they wanted. Do it openly. Now, I've said this before. Let me say it again. You can't just accept that Jesus is a good teacher, a moral leader, a good person, any of that stuff. He was all those things. But he said he was God. If he's wrong, or if he's lying, he is a blasphemer and a violation of the law. But praise God, he's not. He's no blasphemer. He makes them blasphemers for what they say about him. Because he is the Son of God. He is the second person in the Trinity. Now, he had already told them publicly and plainly both. Jesus answered, verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. I told you, and my works prove it. And you don't believe. You do not believe. More than once, John 5:17, but he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He didn't mince words with any of that. He has spent the last 3 years declaring who he is in word and deed. Yet as Jesus declares, they did not believe. What more could he have said? What more could he have done? Now listen to me. This is the human responsibility side of salvation. Call all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. As we move to verse 26, Jesus repeats that they don't believe. Twice in two verses, Jesus declares, you do not believe. It indicates the problem was not due to ambiguity. It was not due to lack of knowledge. It was not due to lack of proof. It was not due to any of those things. There was ample evidence in all those things that he is who he says he is. They lacked understanding, but not because they lacked information. They lacked repentance and faith. Their unbelief was not due to insufficient proof, insufficient evidences. It was all around. They hated the truth. They loved sin and lies. John 3:19-21. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. Left alone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None are righteous, no, not one. Left alone, human responsibility together declares that man love the darkness. You have to go no further than turn on the news when you get home and see that men love the darkness. Almost said open up a newspaper, but I don't know that how many of us open up a newspaper anymore. He had given them the plain answer they demanded, yet they rejected. Why? Because they loved the darkness. Now that's from a human perspective. That's from the human side. Man is responsible to believe the gospel. Man rejects the truth from the human perspective. Left alone, man will just wallow in their sins and love it. From the divine perspective, from God's declarative elective purposes, they didn't believe because they were not his sheep. Not elect, not given by the Father. Both are simultaneously perfectly true. You cannot separate them because God doesn't separate them. Jesus says them both in the same verse. Y'all see that? In the same verse, Jesus says, you don't believe, and you don't hear because you're not my sheep. John 10:29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. John 17:2, the high priestly prayer. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Later in the same prayer, verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, that they were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Same prayer, verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but to those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And yet he says, and you're responsible for not believing. They willfully reject human responsibility. They aren't his sheep. They don't hear his voice. They're not given by the Father divine sovereignty. Now, for the human mind, it may be spinning. You've been hearing this for quite a while because it's all throughout John's gospel. You may be spinning. How do I reconcile them? How do I reconcile them? How do I marry them together? It makes no sense. Well, the human mind might struggle and wrestle with it, might struggle with trying to harmonize it, but it's not so in the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. He's not like us, but bigger and better and greater. He's altogether holy and different. And there's no confusion. There's no need to try to reconcile them. I've told y'all before, you can't reconcile or harmonize them perfectly because you do not reconcile friends. The truth is, man is responsible for not believing the truth. The same truth is that no one believes unless the Father has given that person to the Son in his elective purposes for the foundation of the world. You may wrestle with that. You may struggle with that. You may get angry about that, but the truth is in Scripture, throughout Scripture, from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These two truths are realized not only in salvation, but in other aspects of life. It's not just in salvation. Speaking about the betrayal of Jesus in Luke 22:22, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Do you see what he's saying there? It has been determined that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, but woe to him for doing it. At the crucifixion, or speaking of the crucifixion, in Acts 2:22-23, powerful sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, divine sovereignty, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. Human responsibility. Do you see that? As already referenced in the Good Shepherd Discourse, earlier in this chapter, Jesus again reiterates this divine truth, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. You can go back and listen to the Good Shepherd Discourse sermon because there's a lot of meat on the bone there that we'll run out of time if I go down that path too far. But the elect of God as part of the predetermined plan will hear and respond to the Good Shepherd. And as I've said before, that should light evangelism on fire because you know that when the proclamation of God's word thunders forth, God will call his own to himself. Amen. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he'd be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. I didn't say that just because I like to repeat myself every single Sunday morning with that text. There's a purpose in what I'm about to say, and it connects to what's coming next. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Those who are his sheep hear him, follow him. Sometimes it's pretty quick. Sometimes it's a drawing and dragging and pulling you across the rocks to that point, but he will bring all of his sheep into his fold. Amen. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How glorious. How reassuring of a truth is that? You won't find a greater, more reassuring truth in all of Scripture than that right there. That should send chills up your spine and the Spirit make your heart sing. There's no greater affirmation and assurance of the security of the believer than what we just read. Lose salvation, perish the thought. Cast out that heretical teaching and thought that you might have if you believe that. You're denying the very words of Jesus if you say that. How? Why? Jesus declared he will keep his own. Well, yeah, but maybe I can walk away from him. You think you're stronger than the Lord? Can you pry his fingers apart from his hold of you? No. This also further emphasizes salvation isn't merely decisionism or will of man. Because if it were, you could, quite frankly, decide not to anymore. John deals with that. Those that walk away, those that you may know, people you care deeply for that it seemed like they were walking with the Lord for 2, 3, 4 decades, turn from him. 1 John deals with that. They went out from us, they never were of us. That does not mean that the believer can't wallow and lay in the ditch for a while. Some of you may have been through those seasons in your very life. If you haven't, you very may well step into it tomorrow. Jesus, the atonement, he actually saves. He doesn't make it potential. He actually saves. And those he saves, those sheep that are his, he loves them and will hold them and keep them and protect them forever and ever and ever. Eternity future that we can't even wrap our minds around. Jesus seeks, Jesus secures, Jesus ensures all his sheep will come to him. Also, what does this verse tell us? He gives eternal life. We'll never perish, ever. And no one can sever that relationship. No one, not even you, can sever that relationship. Now remember what we just read in Romans 8, 29 and 30. I told you how to bookmark Romans 8. There's the verse again. I want to read what he says next. I want to read what the Apostle Paul says next. We focus on those two verses a lot, but let me focus on what comes next. It's not going to be on the board, so that's why I asked you to bookmark it, because I didn't want to put all these verses in the slideshow. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who's the all? The people we just talked about in verse 29 and 30. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Following on the heels of that, those two verses that caused so many people's hackles to get raised, that proclamation that because of Romans 29 and 30, 31 through the end of that chapter is fulfilled. No one, no thing can separate you from the love of Christ. If you're in Christ, you are his sheep. And he is the good shepherd. Remember what we said about good in the Greek, what that also means? Worthy, faithful, altogether different shepherd. The good shepherd will not, cannot lose any. It is in perfect harmony within the Godhead, John 6:39. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus goes on. Cannot be snatched out of the hand of the Son. Cannot be snatched out of the hand of the Son. Look at what he says next. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit is perfectly united. There's no disunity in the Godhead. There's, throw out that thought of whenever somebody says, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the, no. One God in perfect unity. When God the Father flooded the world and killed everybody but eight people, do you not think and know that Jesus was in perfect agreement with what God did? The Spirit was in perfect unity and agreement with what God the Father did. In perfect unity within the Godhead, the Father gives to the Son his sheep, his bride. No one can interfere, disrupt, or alter that plan. Nor can anybody remove them from the hand of the Father. As the Trinitarian God, one God, three persons are in unity for salvation. Likewise, they're in unity for security of the believer. Eternal security. Now, I've used this analogy quite a few times, and I know this will resonate with many of you. The text we read, the end of Romans 8, and what we're just reading right now in John 10. When you go to the funeral of a believer, the reason there can be such joy in that moment. Personally, we may struggle and wrestle with it and have some heartache because we lost someone we care for. But when you are confident that person was a believer, these are the verses that should shout at you, that the Spirit gives you to comfort you. That person is eternally secure and safe with the Lord. Conversely, that's why you go to a funeral of someone who's not a believer. There's so much brokenness and despair. The exclamation point, if you will, verse 30. I and the Father are one. You want it plain? You want it clear? You want it publicly? There's no ambiguity. There's no mixing of words there. There's no way to twist anything up right there. I and the Father are one. Now, what's interesting, though, we can read it pretty plainly there. In the Greek, the one here is neuter, not masculine. What does that mean? I don't know how many English majors we have in here. I wasn't an English major, by the way, but I do have the resources to go look some of this stuff up, thankfully. Neuter, not masculine. What's that mean? It means the Father and the Son are of the same substance. They are the same. That's what that means. Absolute deity. Not a part of God. Not a sprinkling of God. Or we can get into a danger here when we talk about the heresies that surround Trinitarian explanations and analogies. Be careful with analogies, especially when it comes to the Trinity. There's no analogy that you can make that comes close to describing the Trinitarian God. It's not possible. You'll wind up in modalism, which means that God exists as Father for a period, then he becomes the Son, and then he becomes the Spirit. That's modalism. That's modes of God. You might have a partialism, which is kind of like talking about, I don't know, an orange and how it's like you peel it and you got the peel and you've got the orange and you got the seeds. That's partial. That means there's parts that make up who God is. God is one in his Trinitarian unity in three persons. And you can't wrap your mind completely around that. That was not in my notes. That was extra credit for today. You're welcome. Thus, the unity within the Godhead in purpose and in action ensures that all the elect of God will come to him and are eternally secure in him. That's the glory we should have in our heart and the peace we should have in our heart when you talk about election and all these words that ruffles people's feathers, predestination, all this. Because of that, we have complete confidence and assurance and surety that God will bring all his own to the end. You're secure in him if you're in him. If you're his sheep, you will never be lost. He will bring you into the good pastures. John 6, 39 and 40. I don't know why I said Hebrews. Hebrews is nowhere in my notes. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I debated on whether I throw 31 in this week or next week. Probably throw it in this week and start next week with it. Verse 31. What is their response? What is their response to this? You wanted it plainly. I gave it to you plainly. Here's the response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Truth is really the most powerful thing we have on this earth. Divinely speaking, our faith, the grace of the God upon us, the faith that he grants to us, yes. But from a human-to-human perspective, the truth. For us, that is the gospel truth. That is God's truth, found nowhere else in his revealed word. The Jews' response should not be surprising to anyone. Not just because you've read this text 1,000 times before, not just because we know they've already tried 3 times to kill him, not just because we know that he's going to go to the cross in a couple of months, but because that is the response to those who love the sin and love the darkness. That's the response some of y'all have had as you've tried to witness to people. There are people that you've witnessed to before that would rather stone you or kick you in the shins than listen to what you have to say when you give them the truth. Regardless of that, give them the truth. Perceived as blasphemy. That's really why they picked up the stones. Or at least from an outward perspective, why they picked up the stones. They're incensed. Do we understand how mad they are here? They are ready to violate Roman law because they could not legally kill Jesus, even though he broke their law in their mind. The death penalty reserved was for only the Romans. They didn't have the power and authority to do this as long as they were under Roman law. Yet they were willing to do it. They were so angry and so mad. They explode in rage, grab stones to kill him. As I've already said, this is the 4th time they've made this attempt in John's gospel alone. They're ready to take matters into their own hands. As you've said underneath the reading and proclamation of God's word this morning, my prayer first and foremost is that God has called you into his fold, that you are his sheep, you have not, and he is pressing upon you this morning, bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is faithful and true, more faithful and true than anything or anyone you've ever seen, known, met in your life, or ever will. And if you're in the sheepfold, and you know you're in the sheepfold, take great hope and assurance in the fact that God, the God that has saved you, the God that has went to the cross and bled out for you, that took the wrath of God upon himself for you, not because of vindictiveness of God the Father, but because you deserve the wrath. He took it upon himself, died in your place. He rose again 3 days later to affirm what had been done in the acceptance of God the Father. That same man who hung upon that tree will keep you and protect you, makes intercession for you, and will bring you to final glory. Bow to King Jesus. Father, I'm just overwhelmed by your love, your mercy, and your grace. God, you don't need any of us. None of us. And yet in your love and mercy and grace, you've chosen to use us, to save us, to marry us into the family, to graft us into the vine, to adopt us as sons and daughters. God, there are no words in the human language to display our gratitude for what you've done for us. God, those that are here, that are your children, that know you, I pray that they just have overflowing comfort, knowing that they are in your hands and no one can change that. And if someone here, for the first time, the Spirit has quickened and awakened them, that they would bow to your lordship, your kingship, and the love you will bestow upon them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.